Have you ever thought about the question of what impresses Jesus? What does Jesus notice? Chances are most of us probably haven't thought about something like that. In order to get a little bit of perspective, though, think about it like this. What do we notice? What gets our attention? What gets the world's attention? The bigger, the flashier, the brighter. We could list a whole long list of adjectives to describe those things that catch the world's attention. And I'm afraid all too often our attention as well. What does Jesus notice? What impresses Jesus? You know, if you'll go to the scriptures and especially study through the gospel accounts and the ministry of Jesus, you'll find that several things were pointed out as things that Jesus noticed. And it's really interesting to see that a lot of those things that caught Jesus' attention or that Jesus mentioned were things that others didn't care anything about. Or maybe they were things that others tried to get rid of, or things that they thought were not important. Or think, for example, in our text that we're going to study from this morning, just following that text, the Bible says that those who were with Jesus began to notice the stones of the temple and to comment on how great the architecture, I guess, was of the temple. And Jesus said, that thing's going down. It's really startling sometimes to see what really impressed Jesus. For example, the childlike humility that he called attention to in Matthew chapter or Mark chapter 10, where they were bringing the little children to him, and what were the disciples doing? You remember? The disciples were saying, take those children away, you know, kind of like we get sometimes, a little on the grumpy side maybe, and said, get those kids out of here. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Matthew chapter 18, the same story, a different writer tells the fact that Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 15, you find the story of that Canaanite woman, the woman who the disciples tried their best to get to go away and leave Jesus alone. And in fact, the question was raised, shall we give the children's bread to dogs? The Canaanite woman was a Gentile. She was a woman who was not like all of the close followers of Jesus, and they tried to get her to go away, and Jesus took note of her and her need there in Matthew chapter 15. What about the blind man near Jericho, recorded there in Luke chapter 18. You remember what the people were saying as Jesus grew nearer to him, the man there beside the road? The people were saying to the man, be quiet, leave him alone. He caught Jesus' attention, though. Jesus healed him, didn't he? And then there is that story that's recorded in several places, but from Mark chapter 14, verse 6. The woman who turned out to be Mary, the woman who anointed Jesus with that very precious ointment, the ointment that the people around the table there with Jesus, the disciples, and especially Judas, said, why in the world did you waste that very expensive ointment? And Jesus, remember what Jesus said? He said, let her alone, for she has done what she could. In fact, Jesus went on to say, everywhere the gospel is preached, this deed of hers will be told in honor of her. This morning, I want us to take a look at another person, another individual that Jesus noticed, in a lesson that may be a little bit different from what you would expect from this text. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, this story is also recorded in Luke chapter 21. We're going to read Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44 in a really familiar account here. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 41. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now, that's a text that you would usually associate with a sermon on giving. And calm down, we're not going to study about giving today, at least in a specific way, but there are certainly a lot of things about this woman's story that relate very well to the idea of the kind of giving that the Lord wants us to show. But there are some other things that I think maybe kind of fade into the background, blend in with her story, and we may have been guilty of not pulling those details out and listening to them and thinking about them as we study her story. And so I want us to focus our attention on this widow in Jerusalem as she comes into the temple bringing her offering to God in line with a whole large number of people who are proceeding by and dropping their money into the offering box, the collection box, as we might call it. There are three things that I want to call your attention to this morning, and the first one is this widow's affliction, her affliction. You say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything at all about her affliction. We normally think about an affliction as being a sickness or a disease or some kind of major problem. Let's be careful. You remember what James says in James chapter 1 and verse 27? Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. What do you suppose would be the afflictions of a widow? We've got several widows in our church family here at Redland Road today. And there are a number of afflictions that go along with being a widow. And there are some of you who know very well about those afflictions. And I'll have to say that I know very little of them. In fact, I know nothing of them from the standpoint of firsthand experience, but I know for sure that there are a lot of afflictions that go along with being a widow. There is obviously sorrow. The sorrow that comes from losing a lifelong mate. Obviously, it's something that just makes logical sense. That, in fact, we see it illustrated in one way that really grabs our attention when we will sometimes see a person die leaving his widow. And in some cases, even the widow herself follows along shortly after in death. And I believe part of the reason has to do with the sorrow and the abrupt change that is brought into one's life when she loses her lifelong mate. I'm sure that words cannot describe that abrupt change where everything is different now. That's part of the affliction of a widow. And there's hardship that goes along with those kind of things. The hardship that just makes sense. I mean, when there have been two and now there is only one to deal with everything that comes through the door, everything that is needed, everything that needs to be worked on, everything that needs to be fixed. There's only one now to deal with all of those kind of things. And that just represents in a minute way the thousands of things that would represent the hardship that comes into the life of a surviving widow. And I'm sure that there are no words to adequately describe the loneliness. Those of us who have lost precious loved ones that are close to us, whatever the relationship may be, if they were deeply cherished and loved and appreciated, there is a sense of loneliness that we each feel, but that doesn't begin to approach the loneliness of a widow when she's lost her husband. God bless you, widows. The afflictions. But Jesus describes this woman as a poor widow. A poor widow. In fact, Mark, in telling about this woman, refers to her initially as a poor widow. And then Jesus, when he's talking to the disciples, characterizes her again with the very same word. And according to A.T. Robertson's little book on word pictures of the New Testament, Mr. Robertson says that the particular word that's used in the Greek language for the English word poor in this woman's case is a word which means literally a pauper. Not, in fact, Mr. Robertson's words, I believe, were not just a peasant, but a pauper. He goes on to say, the extreme opposite as far as you could go in comparison to the other end of the scale where you would find the rich. And so this sorrowful, lonely, impoverished widow has come into the temple to bring her gift. I'm sorry, but there's a part of me that wants to ask, where are her children? Maybe she doesn't have any children. Maybe she's outlived her children. Where are her family, the people who should be taking care of her? Because you see, God in every age has specified widows as being one of the groups that he was especially interested in. God has always taken special interest in widows. Turn to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. And let's begin reading at verse 22 and read through verse 24. Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24. This comes across in the form of a warning. This is a warning that God gives to his people as he is delivering the law to them and discussing all of the requirements. And God says this in specific. He says, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all and he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. My anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children will be fatherless. Now, how's that for a warning? You think the people in Moses' day got the point? If they didn't, I don't see how the point could have been made any clearer. God says, I am very interested in the widows and the fatherless. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 17 through 22. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan. That means a stranger, a sojourner. An alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. Oh, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. You cannot take a widow's garment in pledge. In other words, if you want to loan her something, and she offers to give you some collateral, God says, I better not hear of you. I better not see you taking a widow's garment in pledge. God said, you can't do it. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing. Verse 19, when you therefore reap your harvest in your fields and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again a second time. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. And on God goes laying out a plan that included taking care of those who were in life situations who needed help. Turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Lest we begin to believe that the Babylonian captivity and in the intervening time there in the coming back and restoring themselves in the promised land and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and the wall and the temple and so forth changed things and God's not worried about them anymore. Nope. Here in Malachi chapter 3, God says, I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. You say, well, that's Old Testament stuff. Very good. It is. Just after the establishment of the church, in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, chapter 6 specifically, the first real problem that the congregation of the Lord's church there in Jerusalem had was a need to help take care of the widows. And there was, resulting from that, the selection of that group of men that we sometimes say pretty much represent our deacons of today and what deacons do. Those who were selected to minister to the widows in the early church. And then we come to Paul's writings to Timothy where he talks about the necessity for the care of widows. And then we come back to James chapter 1 and verse 27, which means a little bit more now when James says, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You say, David, what's your point here? Here's my point. This woman that we see coming into the temple to give her gift represents what has become a real problem among God's people, who had been told and taught and warned about the importance of taking care of widows. You're open there to Mark chapter 12. We begin reading at verse 41. Look up there at verse 40 and see what Jesus says to the scribes. He says, "You devour widows' houses, and for appearance' sake offer up long prayers." He said, "You will receive greater condemnation." If you turn over to Luke chapter 21 and find Luke's account of the widow's offering, back up a verse or two above it, and you'll see that the same thing is recorded by Luke, that Jesus accused the scribes in all of their other ways that they used to draw attention to themselves, devouring widows' houses. I went back again to Mr. A.T. Robertson's New Testament word pictures, and he says what that means is there was a practice in that day of persuading widows to give their houses to the temple, and then the scribes and sometimes even the Pharisees would take possession of them for themselves. This was the world that this widow lived in. This was her life. The devouring of widows' houses had become a known practice. You might say that her world was not as it should have been. This widow, among a people who were instructed by God to care for people such as her, is described by Jesus as being a pauper who comes into the temple and gives all she has. Let's look a little bit further at this woman. Let's look at this widow's heart. Where do you suppose her heart was? It's a serious question. I mean that. I'd like to hear what, not, I don't want you to answer me now, but I'd like to hear what people in general would say to that question. Where do you suppose this woman's heart was? And most people surely would say, well, obviously her heart was in the Lord. Her heart was with serving God and doing what, and that would be a good answer. And according to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, that is exactly where her heart was, because she brought her treasure to God. And Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Jesus said, she put in more than all the others. And the wording there in the original language seems to indicate that it was a cumulative thing. What she put in added up to more than everybody else's gift together. Well, that's some math, isn't it? That's heavenly math. Because even though the rich people were putting in large sums, she gave all that she had. Mark says it was two small copper coins. I've read that those two coins added together made up 1/64th part of a day's pay. I got to confess to you, I took a calculator. And I took my day's pay at normal time. in my secular job. And I divided it by 64. And compared to what I make in a day all together, a 64th of it, even though it was a big number, a 64th of it is a pretty small number. And if I thought that that was all I was going to get or all I could have, a 64th of what I make now. I don't mind telling you, I'm well paid. And I appreciate every penny of it. But if this woman only had a 64th of what I make today in a day, that wouldn't be much money. And Mark says that's what she gave, those two lepta, copper coins of the Jewish coinage. They were known because they were very, very thin. In fact, they were thinner than our dime, which is the thinnest coin that we're basically familiar with. Together, the two lepta made up a single of what was the smallest denomination of the Roman coinage. Let's just say it was tiny. It was tiny. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, Paul talks about the poor saints in Macedonia who had insisted on being able to join in and help with the relief effort to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And Paul says, beginning in verse 2, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Don't miss that last part. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. What an attitude. Kind of like the attitude of this poor widow. An unlikely candidate when it comes to the amount that's being given. Let's look at one other thing before we stop. Let's think for a minute about the widow's Lord. The widow's Lord, that's your Lord and my Lord. That's the Lord who notices. The Lord who noticed that poor widow and her gift. The Lord who noticed those little children, who noticed that Syrophoenician woman, the Lord who noticed that blind man on the way to Jericho, the Lord who noticed the magnitude of Mary's gift as she honored him with that precious ointment. The Lord notices. There is also the fact that the Lord noticed the scribes and Pharisees too, because one of the things that he frequently called attention to was their misguided efforts in what they call serving God. We've already read what he said about them in verse 40. Verses 38 and 39 talk about the same kind of things. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, he talked about the fact that they sound their trumpets when they give in order that they may be praised by others. And when they pray and when they fast, Jesus characterized them as wanting to do so only for the recognition that they received. These were the kind of guys who would go by the bank and get $10 worth of pennies and come and drop them all into the treasury box and hear so that everybody else could hear the sound of those pennies going into the treasury box. But let me tell you something. When that poor widow dropped those two lepta into the box, there was barely a tinkling sound made, but it thundered in heaven. And the Lord notices. And the Lord notices the fact that we all live in a world that has problems and difficulties that really ought not to be. He notices that things happen to us that in reality, in terms of right, what's fair, we shouldn't have to go through. The Lord notices that in terms of things like physical health, sometimes we are drugged through some of the most indescribable horrors. That in terms of personal tragedy, the Lord notices that sometimes horrible things happen, even to good people. We serve a Lord who notices. And He's a Lord who is greater than all of those things. He notices the little things, the quiet things, the private things, the extra efforts that we make that nobody ever knows about it. He sees that mother who brings those children to church, even though the father is against the very idea and refuses to help and participate. And you know what? That little boy may grow up to be a gospel preacher. The Lord notices, just like He noticed that widow. In fact, in Genesis chapter 16, we read the sad story about Hagar. And the fact that once she became pregnant with Abram's child, her whole attitude seemed to change toward Sarah, her mistress. And Sarah drove her away. She was harsh with her and she fled. And in the encounter later on in the desert, after God explained to her the importance of who she was and what was going on and the fact that she needed to go back, she said, "You are a God who sees." Have you come to terms with that fact? We serve a God who sees. When our efforts seem to fall so short, when our abilities seem to be so lacking, when the things that we can do seem to be so unimpressive, when the conditions and the hardships come our way that seem to be calculated to take us down and take us out, our God is a God who sees. And even though our world is filled with things that ought not to be, the Lord is our God. If things are not right in your life with the Lord, He sees that too. There's no amount of hiding, there's no amount of subterfuge, there's no amount of any kind of action that you could take to try to conceal the fact that things aren't right with you and God. The only thing that makes that right is the blood of Jesus. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, never coming into contact with His cleansing blood through the waters of baptism, nothing else will work. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins and confess your faith in Him and be baptized for the remission of sins. And if your life, even as one who has obeyed the gospel, has become characterized by sin, turn away from it. Let it be known that you're going to walk in that way no more and seek the forgiveness and the restoration that God offers. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.